Well, this is a continuation of last week's sermon. There's some 20 verses that we're attempting to cover. But I think it's very important. On the one hand, what we have is just the narrative, verses 21 through 41 of Acts chapter 19. And I'd like to ask you to turn there. So it's just somewhat of a narrative and a little episode that goes on, and then it's calmed down. Why did God put this and insert this into the book of Acts? Well, one is because it happens, and it's true. But I think also, too, it was put in there so that we could observe what the culture was at Ephesus. We could also observe what true Christianity looks like when it faces this kind of worldly culture. But I do want to also express this, that as we're looking at the culture of Ephesus, you can't help but see our own culture. I'm talking about the worldly culture. And so what happens when worldly culture and true Christianity meet? There is a clash. And that's what we've been talking about, the clash of culture and true Christianity. But I want to say two things from last week. Number one, it's to be expected. How could it not be expected? The true Christianity is living according to God, according to God's principles. And the worldly culture is living according to the world. How can we expect them not to clash? But I think what we need to know as believers, we ought to seek to make an impact, to seek such a clash. I'm not talking about any kind of violent thing, but I'm talking philosophically. True Christianity clashing with worldly culture. We need to expect it, and we need to pursue it. Because when you don't pursue it, you find out that culture just takes over. And I think that's really what's been happening in our own country these last few years. So anyway, if you would, turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 19, and I'd like to read verses 21 through 41 to get the context of it. We're going to be taking out certain verses. We're going to take a few principles from them. Verse 21 begins this way. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to them, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Now, this part we said last week that this was about he was going to take a collection for Jerusalem. We're going to get into the book of Acts in chapter 20 and chapter 21. We're going to find out that he finally takes that collection to them. But this is why he's going around, as well as he is strengthening the churches. But he wants to go to Rome because it's a major city, and he wants all of the major cities to have a major church. And then from there, they go out into the provinces. But he stays a while, even though he sends Timothy, because we learn in Corinthians, when he writes to Corinthians, by the way, that's one of the things he does when he stays. He writes to the church at Corinth. He tells them that a door of opportunity had been opened to him. 23. But about that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. When they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and had motioned with his hand. Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So, since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and to do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Let's pray. Father, we find many things in this passage, which is narrative. It's, Father, not what we would usually come across as saying strong doctrinal teaching and principles. But nevertheless, it is the Word of God, and there are reasons that you have put it in there. And one reason is, Lord, is that we get to hear from the lips of unbelievers what they think about Christianity. And Father, what we also see is the way that you control those unbelievers, and that Paul, nor Gaius, nor Aristarchus, Father, were harmed. But Father, we also see too a picture of culture and Christianity clashing. And Father, we need to hear the clashing in our day and age, because it's as if Christianity is without weapons now. We hear no more clash. The world and culture move on top of us and move over us and roll over us. Oh, Father, that we would have the wisdom, the boldness, and the power of the Holy Spirit, like the early church, to make a clash with culture, that culture actually retreats and is at bay because many come to Christ. Help us, Father, to understand this. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as we continue on, you see the background there. Last week, we talked about the bighorn sheep and how they clash. And they butt heads. That's where we get that cliche from, when two people are butting heads. But we said that God had created them this way. Their horns that are on top of their heads can get to be some 30 pounds. They start from a fair distance away, and they even go up in the air, holding themselves up with their back feet, and then they launch themselves, that they say is is clocked at about 20 miles an hour and they hit each other. But they don't die because God created them that way. They have strong muscles in the neck. They have a thick skull, but it also is shielded by a honeycomb that's within the skull, and it can absorb 20 mile per hour impacts. But the clash that we're talking about today is the one between culture and true Christianity. Now, I do not want to re-preach what we did last week, but I want to review it just quickly if I can. We talked about the context of the clash. Here are the verses that I just read. We talked about the course plotted by Paul, why he wants to go into Macedonia and Achaia. It was to make a collection, and we'll talk more about that, and then to go on to Rome. But where we really wanted to get was the culture of Ephesus. And we made a couple of things, made a couple of statements about it, but we also made some statements of how, in our own day and age, we see this type of worldly culture. But then we also made comments that we see this kind of worldly culture in the church today. And you know, you want to say, today the cry is for a pastor not to be negative. Be positive. Be encouragement. Well, I think we do that. We do a amount of that. We preach the Word. The Word is very encouraging. But the Word is also very conscience-bearing. It's very convicting. It's very obvious when there are things that are so sinful, not only in our culture, but also in Christianity. What are some of the things we talked about? Well, we first talked about the anti-Christian culture. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He's in Ephesus, and he says, "But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me." So we know he's been there about 3 years in total, but he still is going to stay there for a little longer. There's still a little bit more opportunity, and that's Paul. He's all about that. He's establishing a major church in a major city. But the end of verse 9 says this, "And there are many adversaries." That's what we're now reading. That's one of the reasons why Luke put this in there, because we are learning about some of those adversaries. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul was writing this, "If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus," who's he talking about? Probably Demetrius. He says, "What does it profit me?" So, he writes of these things, so we are seeing these enemies that are so stoked in worldly culture. And the first one that we see is that it's anti-Christian. In Acts 19:23, this is how it all begins. He says, "And about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way." It's no small disturbance. It's a great one. This is called a litotes, and Luke apparently is quite fond of them in the book of Acts. He uses them a lot. It's hyperbole to say, look, it's no small problem we have here, but there's a disturbance, there's a clash. Why is there a clash? Because anti-Christianity or an anti-Christian attitude is part of culture. And it was there in Ephesus. Now, there were many who believed, and there was a church that was established there by now. There are many. It says in verse 10 that all of Asia has now heard of the gospel, but there still is an element of anti-Christianity. You will never see the complete conversion of a city in the book of Acts. You may see that the majority of the city comes to Christ, and it will affect the culture, but there will always be that factor in there that is anti-Christian. And usually it's the number of Christians that is low, and it's a large number of this anti-Christian philosophy. But this is where we say, you know what? All is well. All is well when there is a clash. When there are no clashes, when things are subtle, when things are silent, when the world is saying good things about the church, that's when we have to worry, not when there's a clash. I read again. Christianity hit them economically. religiously and politically and socially. Isn't that tremendous? Boy, that's what Christianity ought to do. It ought to affect the system economically. It ought to throw some kinds of businesses right out, just by the power that it generates in changing lives. And it ought to affect things religiously. It ought to just destroy false religion. And it ought to affect things politically and socially. John MacArthur in his sermon on this very passage. So, we come to, number one, if there's true Christianity involved, it is going to clash with culture. It's not a matter of, well, can't we all get along? It's going to clash. People who do not know the Lord, who do not want to know the Lord, who do not want the Lord to tell them what to do, are going to clash with Christianity, who believes in the Bible and these principles that are from the Lord. We don't do it because we made them up. We do it because we serve the Lord and we know that this is His Word and this is what we have to yield to. The world doesn't want that, and so there is going to be a clash. But I do believe that we ought to seek the clash. We ought to seek that if there's going to be any kind of victory for Christianity. Do we really think that we're supposed to say, well, just let the world live their life, and we'll just kind of be cloistered right here and we'll live our life? Do you really think the Bible teaches such an opinion? No! Jesus said that I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Jesus said, don't think that I've come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword, a figurative sword. Christianity has never been condoned as a violent religion. It has never been that. We've seen that in some of our history, but we always look back at that they were wrong biblically. It's very clear. But in our lifestyle, in the preaching and teaching of the Word, we ought to have this clash and we ought to seek it. Well, secondly, we talked about the Temple of Artemis because we know from this passage here, it was really big. This is all about Ephesus and the Temple of Artemis. They believe that the image of Diana, that's the Roman name, Diana, the goddess Diana, Artemis fell from heaven. The image fell from heaven. And they built a temple around it, a great temple. And kings and other nations sent money for the building of it. And it was all pure marble. And there was even a treasury in the back where some of these gifts and deposits and treasures and jewels were kept. And this was the great temple of Artemis. And so when we see them chanting, great is Artemis, great is Artemis, when we see them talking about that Artemis fell down from heaven, when we see them talking about this is going to affect us here, when Christianity comes in and they begin teaching the gospel and people begin to no longer believe that gods exist, especially in those idols that are made by human hands. This is kind of setting it up. Now, there's no Temple of Artemis today that we contend with, but there are aspects of the temple that we talked about that we do contend with. Number one, paganism. And paganism has not died. Paganism really is the idea that you serve and worship and love false gods. They certainly did that in Athens. They loved every false god. But here in Ephesus, they especially loved Artemis. What about today? Absolutely. We see the New Age movement, which has paganistic elements in it. How about the goddess movement that's going on today? There's a goddess movement. And you know what's kind of interesting is sometimes as Christians in our own circles, and rightly so, as we're teaching the Word of God, we're not really aware that these things are going on and growing. But believe me, they are. They are growing. The goddess movement. In fact, you can even pray to the spirit of Artemis, and she will help you. What about Wicca? What about, and this is kind of interesting, there's a humanistic paganism. That's almost an oxymoron. But it's kind of scientific, and then it's also mystical. And this whole idea of mysticism is kind of interesting. We just know from this, not as some would say, that man is just foolish until he comes to realize through science that there is no God and we don't worship, that these are old-fashioned views of an uneducated man. That's not true. What is true is that man does have something in his soul that causes him to worship. And he may worship the wrong God, and he may have the wrong views, but he must worship, and that's where paganism comes from. And one of the things that I didn't get to mention last week was something about Sam Harris. Sam Harris is one of the atheistic four that is against Christianity and has written several books against Christianity. And yet, no one has really brought this out that I know of. Sam Harris is a conundrum because he talks about Buddhism and mysticism. So while he holds that science teaches us that there is no God, he is involved in Buddhism. Well, what a contradictory thing there, Sam Harris has. What about the churches today? We've seen mysticism, and we talked about this, mysticism coming into the church. Contemplative prayer is a big topic. Now, you would think that there's nothing wrong with contemplative prayer. You need to contemplate before you pray. You need to contemplate when you pray. But contemplative prayer has a completely different meaning. It's a mystical thing. You say these various prayers and formulas while you're walking the labyrinth. And somehow God is then communicating to you. It's mystical. You'll be hearing from God where you have no other way to hear from God except by this contemplative prayer and labyrinths. And they are making labyrinths in cities all over your nation. Even in Wyoming, they talk of and have made some labyrinths. So we see paganism. What about immorality? Absolutely immorality. We know, for one thing, that not only did this Greek culture have such a loose immorality from every form, including homosexuality, but they also had temple prostitution. We also have looked at not only this kind of immorality in our own day and age, but we have said that there has been this onslaught of homosexuality coming into the church, particularly by a fellow by the name of Matthew Vines, who claims to be a pastor, claims to be a Christian, but he promotes homosexuality. And he's on the YouTube, and he will give these arguments. But he is wrong. He is wrong. Well, where are the men who are going to stand up to him? Where are the men who know the Bible and know the Scriptures and know the Greek and are going to challenge this man? Or should we just kind of be quiet in our own little corner? Because we know what happens when you speak out against homosexuality. Things don't go well. And that's what matters, right? Not according to the first century church. They were all about clash. Now, I don't mean to say that they're out looking for a fight, but they were teaching the gospel. They were teaching the word of God. And it's inevitable that it's going to clash. We look next at the occult. That Ephesus had much to do with the occult. We know that they burned their books and their spells and their incantations, it was full of them. They had so much of them that they burned that it says there was 40,000 pieces of silver worth of material. We know that there was demon possession there. And we know that there was pseudo-would-be exorcists that were there. Paul is not an exorcist. Peter is not an exorcist. Exorcism is when people try to get demons to go out, but they don't have the authority of the apostles. Just like when the demon said to the sons of Sceva, "Well, Jesus I know, he's the Son of God, and Paul I know because he's an apostle, but who, pray tell, are you? Who are you? You have no authority." And the demon thumped them. And it became known in fear. And God used that, allowed that, to show that the Apostle Paul was God's man. And the man with the message, because he could do these things. So we saw the occult there, and it was very much a part of that. Is the occult a part of our culture today? Oh, you bet it is. You bet it is. You know, the Church of Satan never went away. Just because we don't hear that much of it doesn't mean that the Church of Satan went away. And it's interesting how that there's satanic worship involved in all kinds of things. But what bothers me is when we see the occult coming into the church. Yes, you heard that right. And we gave examples of that last week. Of absolute channeling. Christians who want to hear from God, who want a message from God, they don't believe that the Bible's revelation is the full revelation of God. They're not content with that. They want to be just like the apostles, though they're not. They want to hear from God, and they want God to give them revelation. So they're willing to do anything, including channeling and listening to spirit guides. Bob Jones, not the university, but the prophet who has passed away now. He was receiving messages from a Jewish priest who later identified himself as Melchizedek. There's a cult, there's spirit guide, there's channeling, necromancy, things that are opposed in the Bible, not accepted. Sarah Young, in her book, Jesus Calling, is not a book of how to have an intimate relationship with the Lord, but is a book that her pen was a willing writer of the mystical revelations from Jesus. Do some study and research on it. She read a book called God Calling. She wrote Jesus Calling. You think there's a connection? God Calling was about two women who would hear from a spirit to which they thought was God. And Sarah Young said, well, gee, wouldn't that be great if I could do that with Jesus? And yet, it's on the best-selling list among Christians with no discernment. Oh, you better believe that we have a worldly culture. You better believe that it's effective. And you better believe when the Word of God is not being taught by the majority of pastors and churches, you just know that culture is going to rise up and Christianity is going to be stifled. But we want to pick it up now where we left off, in greed. You think there's greed today? Of course there is. Was there greed then? You bet there was. Look at verses 24 through 26. This is really what Demetrius was all about. He's going to say something about Artemis, I think because he had to. I think it helped his argument. But isn't it interesting that usually the first argument that comes out of a person's mouth is what they think is the strongest argument, and it's the most important thing to them. So look at what Demetrius says in verses 24 through 26. It says, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis. You know, we could call that paganism, the making of these gods. Was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. There it is. There's an elitotes. There's that no little business. It means he was making a big business from it. What happened? These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, here we go. What's his heart? Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. So never mind being religious. This is what it amounts to. It's the bottom line. It's the bottom line for Demetrius. And what happens is we see Christianity clashing with culture and it affects business. And that's good. But he wasn't too happy about it. And we read 26. He goes on to say, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia. Now look at the effect of Christianity. And by the way, what was Paul doing in these 3 years? He was teaching the Word of God. Yes, we saw demon possession. Yes, we saw miracles. Yes, we saw the sons of Sceva. But in those 3 years, he was either teaching in the synagogue, teaching in the school of Tyrannus, or teaching from house to house, sharing the gospel, teaching the Word of God. So what happened? That in almost all of Asia, Paul persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people. Not by going in there and casting out demons. Not by going into the church or a building and saying, well, I believe that there's demons in this corner, or I believe that they're in this part of our city. None of that. It was the teaching of the sword of the Spirit, the Bible, which was written by the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. That is His weapon. That is His instrument. That's what's happening. And it's changing people. And there's a clash. A number of people are being turned away, and they were saying, because Paul taught them, that gods made with hands are no gods at all. That'd make a wonderful theme for our church some year. That gods made with hands are no gods at all. It's true. It's obvious. And it was turning these people. He was making an impact. But it began to hurt their business. And we've seen this before. We've seen, remember when Paul did cast that demon out of that gal who was had the spirit of divination and was making a profit for her owners? And when Paul had enough of her, turned around, rebuked the devil, that was the end of her spirit of divination, and she was no longer making money for her owners. They got mad. Up until that time, well, we can kind of live with this Christianity, but when it starts affecting the pocketbook, that's it. It's done. Do we have greed today? You know we do. I say that we even have to watch greed ourselves. Materialism. I think as Christians, we struggle with materialism. I think as Christians that we're more concerned sometimes with materialism than we are with spiritual things. We're more worried about materialism and things than we are with spirituality. What runs you? What drives you? What drives your church? Is it spirituality, learning the Bible, growing, or material things? Things. But it's also in the church, because I would have thought that with the coming of John MacArthur's Strange Fire Conference, surely some people were listening to him when they exposed some of these charlatans who were in it for the money. But no, the other day, channel surfing, I came across Benny Hinn, and I was just observing how much older he had gotten, just like the rest of us. Nothing to be ashamed of there. But what I couldn't get over was he was still asking for money. The whole show was asking for money, promising that if you give to that ministry, God will reward you threefold. Why ask for money then? Why doesn't Benny Hinn just take his money and give it away? And then God will make it threefold. Then take that threefold, give it again, triple it. And pretty soon, he won't need anybody's money. In fact, he can start giving money to churches like us who don't believe in health and wealth. But they don't. They don't. But I think their intentions, and I think that their motives are exposed. It's about money. And so we see greed. We see it in the church. And it ought not to be. We see this. We see religiosity. And by that I mean this. Someone has a facade of being religious, but they're really not. Well, we see that with Demetrius. You know, his first argument revealed his heart. But his second argument reveals his shrewdness. What do I mean by that? His first argument was, our business is being hurt. Then look at verse 27. He says, not only is there danger that this trade of ours falls into disrepute, now here comes his shrewdness, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. So he's kind of speaking religious speak now to these religious worshipers of Artemis. He doesn't really care. He's not really religious, but it's going to help him in his claim. Do we have religiosity in the world? We do. You know, people say, well, I'm not a Christian. I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. That's very New Age. You know, I'm spiritual. I have a connection with the divine, whatever that is, whatever her name may be. But it is not true Christianity. But we also find that within Christianity. And you know what? How long are we going to let this go? How long are we not going to say a word? You know what? Well, that pastor of yours at Grace Bible Church, he's awful negative. And he goes around condemning others. Oh, should I not? Should I just let it go? Isn't that what we just said was the problem with the charismatic movement? That no one is ostracizing these radicals in the charismatic movement. We understand that not every charismatic is radical, but they have the radicals. And what happens is many in the charismatic movement, they stand back and they say, well, that's what they believe. We don't believe that, but we're going to let it go. Since when do we just let it go? Since when is it God's desire for us to let things go? So I'm not being negative. I'm just speaking the truth. And you know what? Oh my goodness, where are we as a culture and a country? You know what? It's almost too late to speak up. There were many who were speaking up before, but we turned a deaf ear to them. That's ridiculous. Here they go again. Well, here we are in a day and age when ministers at some point it will be given a mandate that they must marry homosexuals. Whoever thought that was going to happen? Well, if we'd have paid enough attention, we would have seen it. So here we are. Is it still too late to talk about culture? Is it at a place that we shouldn't talk negatively? I think this section here in the book of Acts on Ephesians helps us do this. But one of the things that I thought about was, you all know about the meeting of many charismatic leaders like Kenneth Copeland meeting with the Pope. You've heard about that. That's been going on for a while. But think about that. Now, I have nothing against Catholics personally, but I am a pastor and I'm concerned about doctrine. A doctor is concerned about diseases and remedies, and that's got to be what he's studied in. As a pastor, I study in doctrine. And I see what one doctrine is composed to another. And our doctrines are diametrically opposed. If you believe one of those, you're not going to heaven. Which one? That's what we're all trying to get at. The truth, right? By faith alone, in Christ alone, is salvation. That is not what the Catholics have said. If you don't believe me, just go look at their history. But here's these charismatic leaders meeting with the Pope. And here's Kenneth Copeland. He says this: I am so blessed. What Jesus asked the Father for in John 17:21, that we may all be one in Him, is finally coming to pass. Pope Francis is a man filled with the love of Jesus. All eight of us in our meeting together with him were moved by the strong presence of the Holy Spirit, and our love for one another was strengthened beyond measure. Like I said, I am so blessed. What a time to be a believer. Kenneth Copeland. No one has switched their doctrine. The Catholic Church has not recanted. The Protestant Church has not recanted. Evangelicals have not recanted. But we can all get along and get together. All right, well, let's get together. Let's go out and evangelize. And we get someone who says, I want to know how to get to heaven. Who's going to be the one to speak? Should we let the Catholic speak? Or should we let the evangelical speak? One of those views is going to be wrong and send someone to hell. Earlier that month, or earlier in that time, Joel Osteen also met with the Pope. And he said, I won't use the Texas accent. I love the fact that he's made the church more inclusive, not trying to make it smaller, but to try to make it larger, to take everybody in. So that just resonates with me. Well, yes, I imagine that it would, because earlier he had said he didn't have a problem with Mormonism and thought Mormons were going to heaven as well. Does doctrine not matter? You know what? If doctrine doesn't matter, let's all just leave the church. Let's all just be humanitarians. Let's all just help one another. Why do we have to have a church at all if doctrine doesn't matter? It does matter. It matters to God. It matters to His Word. One other one. Kenneth Copeland holds an annual ministers' conference every year, and he invited one of these bishops who was in that meeting with them, with the Pope. His name is Bishop Palmer. Bishop Palmer addressed everyone. He said, "I'd like to see how many people are born again here." And of course, everyone raised their hand. And then he said, "Well, then there you have it. You're Catholic." And everybody applauded. Where is our discernment? But there is no discernment, because some of these leaders are saying not only is the Pope saved and not only are the doctrines the same, it's just been a big misunderstanding, but we need now to give our donations to these things. What about carnal emotions? We move on from religiosity to carnal emotions. Now here I'm primarily talking about the mob mentality. We've seen that before in the book of Acts, this mob mentality. Well, what is mob mentality? Well, if you ask me, I think it's one of the deeds of the flesh in the list that's Galatians 5:19. And they are outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, and factions. They can be anywhere in any aspect. When the Ephesians went into their mob mentality, they were exercising carnal and fleshly emotions. Now, I want you to look at verses 28 through 32. Here we go. What happens when you exercise carnal emotions? Well, the brain, reason, is the first thing to go. Verse 28, it says, "When they heard this, they were filled with rage, and they began crying out, saying, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.'" And here we go. "The city was filled with confusion. And they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs," what they are is they're kind of like governors. They're Romans. They're there to keep the peace. Evidently, they knew Paul. Doesn't say that they were believers, but even they wouldn't let Paul go in. "Who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater." And look at verse 32. "So then, some were shouting one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together." Wow, there is carnal emotions at its best. There's this big crowd. We're mad. We're going to get things done. Well, what's the problem? We're not sure, but we're going to find out. This is this carnal emotion. And I really don't think Christians ought to be a part of that. Now, I'm not talking about a peaceful protest. But I would say this, you have to be careful of peaceful protest. Because there are individuals who get too emotional. And what happens? It goes from carnal emotions to carnal actions. That's the next point. How do you know it goes to carnal actions? Well, here they were all emotional about it. Verse 33, "Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander." They didn't know if it was Alexander or not. We don't even know what Alexander this really is, other than what's here. They didn't know if it was him or not, but he'll do. You know, they've already grabbed Gaius and Alexander, or Aristarchus and Alexander. "Since the Jews had put him forward and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the people." It says, "But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours of a mindless worship service of singing the same stanza over and over again. 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.'" It turned into aggressive carnal actions. We've seen this before in the book of Acts. People always get upset at Paul and they want to grab Paul. Sometimes they grab Paul. Sometimes they don't grab Paul, but then they grab the next person who's near him. We saw that in Acts 17, they ended up grabbing Jason because Paul was staying with Jason, but Paul wasn't home. Fine, just get Jason. We don't care. Our emotions are aroused and we're angry and violent. You know what happened in Acts 18. Poor Sosthenes. God promised that a hand would not be laid against Paul, and God kept that promise, but he never promised that Sosthenes wasn't going to get it, and he got it. We do believe that Sosthenes became a believer. Here we have Gaius and Aristarchus. You know, we can't get Paul, we'll get the next one. We got to get somebody. Something has to happen. You know, this is really sad because we've seen this kind of thing in history before. Well, we see it here in the Bible, so we know it's back then. But you know, during Hitler's time, there were the brown shirts. And the brown shirts were out causing violence. And they were attempting to sway public opinion. The brown shirts then became the SS. So you now know what kind of regime Hitler had. It was this kind of thing. In Acts chapter 17, you remember what the Jews did? They got some wicked men from the marketplace. What were they doing in the marketplace? They were waiting to be called. What do? They stir up the mobs. Today, we call them professional agitators. There are professional agitators today that will go to mobs and will go to protest to get it worked up. Oh, and by the way, your tax dollars are paying for it. Is there a clash between culture and Christianity? You bet it is. But how are Christians supposed to clash? Are they supposed to go into mobs and these kinds of things? No, beloved. In the next remaining moments, what they are to use is the Word of God. That is how Christianity affects the culture. First of all, look at Acts chapter 19, verse 20, where it says this. And I think this is the key verse of this chapter. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So in all that happens in chapter 19, we see the word of God prevailed. So whether he was teaching in the synagogue, teaching in the school of Tyrannus, teaching from house to house, or whether we're talking about magic books, exorcists, demon possession, all of that stuff, it was the word of God that prevailed. Culture cannot compete with the power of the Word of God. But if the Word of God is not preached accurately, then culture will not only compete, but it will defeat. But this is the method that was used in the early church. And you know what? You know what our church says today? Church says, that's so old-fashioned. Well, it's because it's God's Word. It works. But we don't do that. The Christianity today says what we have to do is we have to meld in with culture. You know, I don't know about you, but that was one thing that has come across to me. Now, I'm not, you know, there's probably things in culture that that are harmless, you know. I mean, like styles of clothing, I imagine. You know, you just can't buy the styles of clothing of the 70s anymore. Amen to that. But Christianity, Christians are trying to become just like the world. We'll become just like you and then we'll give you our message. I don't think that works. That's not what Paul did. That is not what Paul did. That is not how they changed hearts. They used the word to change hearts. How do you know that? Well, that's this next point. Acts chapter 19, verse 10. It says, this took place for about 2 years. What took place? Paul teaching at the school of Tyrannus. And what happened? All who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, maybe they all didn't convert, but they all heard the word of the Lord. They heard biblical preaching and teaching. There were individuals who got saved, individuals who moved on. Well, what do you think they shared? They shared what they just learned, biblical preaching and teaching. That was the methodology. It was not the use of clever programs. It was not the use of videos. By the way, we have a local church that is now hosting the fact that they're going to show movies every week. And from these movies, they will tell you the character of God. The attributes of God. Boy, they're fitting right in with culture, aren't they? We're not supposed to fit in with culture. We're supposed to clash with culture. We're supposed to show culture that it's wrong. They weren't using amusements. They weren't using social events. And besides, none of those things change the heart anyway. They make things look good and people feel good, but it doesn't change anything. It's the Word of God that changed their hearts. That's what true Christianity does. It affects the entire person, their heart, and every aspect of their life. The Word of God changed businesses. It affects them economically. That's what we see here in Ephesus. That's what happened. Here's Paul. All he did was teach. And it affected their business. In Acts 19:25, we'll read it again. He says, these gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know our prosperity depends upon this business. Do you think that Christianity, one of our responsibilities is to change culture and sometimes business? Yes. Not every business is a godly business. I'm not only talking about the way in which we do it, I'm also talking about the very business itself. There ought to be some businesses that are shut down. There ought to be some businesses that are shut down because people have been converted and they want no part of it. They want no part of it. I remember years ago, there was a man who inherited a bar. This man was a Christian. And he was struggling with what to do because it was a very lucrative bar. But he finally concluded that as a believer should not own a bar. And so he relinquished that asset. I know another personal, and I know that gentleman, and I know another gentleman who was a manager of a grocery store. I even worked with this man while he was an unbeliever. Later on, when I came back, he was a believer and he was an owner of a store. And he was just making Christianity a part of his business. How do you do that? Well, one of the things was he was giving them a healthy salary, an increase of salary every family ought to have. But he was also demanding an honest day's work. Sounds very reasonable to me. He also closed on Sundays, which hurt his business a lot. But he was doing it so that everyone had an opportunity to go to church. Maybe they didn't go to church. Maybe they weren't a Christian. But they had an opportunity. Christianity, true Christianity, clashes with business. And let me tell you, when you start pulling the billfold strings, that's when you're really seeing change. You know? That's when you're really seeing change. And this ought to be happening. There ought to be Christians who maybe they have a fine business, but maybe there's ungodly practices. If they become a believer, those practices need to stop. Praise the Lord for some of the great businesses that we have locally, even here in this church of Christians, who will do it the Christian way. Who will, I believe, at times will say, you know what? The sharing of the gospel is more important than my profit in this next moment. That is a change. But there's also a change in lifestyle. The change in lifestyle in verse 37, when the clerk was talking about these Christians, out of the mouth of that unbeliever, this is what he said, "For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess." In other words, look at their lifestyle. They weren't stealing. They were just teaching the truth. And maybe at that moment they weren't saying anything negative about Artemis. Not that they couldn't at some point. Not that they didn't, but up to that time they did. They were teaching the Word. They were teaching the truth of Jesus Christ, that He had come and died on the cross. The Word clashes with the lifestyles of individuals. After coming to Christ, a true believer desires to conform his life to the teaching of the Bible. If someone doesn't, then you can question whether they're a true believer. That's what a true believer does. The true believer wants to please Christ. The true believer desires to make lifestyle changes. And the true believer continues to change no matter how long he or she has been a Christian. It's not just you get rid of the outward things and then you coast. You continue to change. You continue to become Christ-like. That's why we're here. That's why we come every Sunday. And finally, the Word changed their culture for a time. The Word changed the culture. Many got saved. All of Asia heard the gospel. A major church was established, and a mighty mature church. You ever read the epistle to the Ephesians? What a mature letter that is. And so there, the gospel had changed Ephesus. But sadly, it was only for a time. Because Daryl read for us this morning, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I'd like you to turn there. What happened to Ephesus? Well, let's read it from the Word of God. By the time that John wrote the book of Revelation, and Jesus had spoken to him, this is what Jesus said. To the angel of the church in Ephesus. What happened? Write this. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. I know your deeds and your toil, perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. And if you travel over to ancient Ephesus, you will find that there is no major church living there. In fact, you would be hard-pressed to even find a Christian there even now. What happened? The love and the devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word, I believe it got complicated with the love of worldly culture. That's what I think happened. Now, quickly, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24, verses 23 and 24. This is the last thing that Paul wrote to them in the book, the epistle to the Ephesians. So we have the account in Acts. We have the what's going to happen in the future from Revelation. But in the meantime, when he wrote the letter to them, let's go back to verse 23. It says, peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. They stopped loving Christ with an incorruptible love, with a wholehearted love, with a devoted and a dedicated love. Now, they were doing other things. They were going through the motions. They probably even had a Bible church there. But they had lost their first love. One writes this, most of the Ephesian Christians were now second generation believers, speaking of the reference in Romans, and they had retained purity of doctrine and life and had maintained a high level of service. They were lacking, though, in deep devotion to Christ. How the church today needs to heed the same wording, that orthodoxy and service are not enough. Christ wants believers' hearts as well as their hands and their heads. Another one writes, to be a Christian is to love the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Ephesians' passion and fervor for Christ had become cold, mechanical orthodoxy. Their doctrinal and moral purity, their undiminished zeal for the truth, and their disciplined service were no substitute for the love for Christ they had forsaken. So you see that Christianity can make an impact. It can clash, and it can affect hearts, businesses, worship, lifestyle, and culture. But when we begin to sit back and say we've got it made, we become lethargic. We say, you live in your corner of the city and I'll live in mine. You know exactly what happens. Culture begins to prevail. Christianity begins to disappear. So I close with this. There is always going to be a clash. There is. There's always going to be a clash between culture and true Christianity. And true Christianity should clash with culture and affect every aspect of life, business, ethics, morality, socially, worship, lifestyle, and especially the heart. But when such a clash is heard, it should not be to us as a sound of fearful, sickening clash. Rather, it should sound to us as the victorious sound of clashing steel from the sword of the Word of true Christianity against worldly culture. So we're going to go on in the book of Acts, but what a time to just stop and look at their culture and true Christianity, what happens when they meet, and look at our own day and age and see where we're at. Beloved, it's time to clash in a loving, godly way. It's time to clash, but it's also a time to love Christ with wholehearted devotion. Let's pray. Father, as we come before You, thank You for Your Word. And Lord, we just ask that Holy Spirit makes us able to see from the Word even where we are, our culture, and even our own hearts. Lord, we would profess that we have many of these things in our own hearts because we are sinners ourselves. But Lord, we pray that we will avail ourselves of the victory in Christ, that we will no longer be in love with a worldly culture, but we will be in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will live out true Christianity, and we will expect the clash. And Lord, we'll be as excited as the Apostle Paul, who wanted to go into the theater with those screaming people, but the disciples did not allow him. So, Father, we ask that You would minister to us, use us for Your sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.